we're going to be considering the religion of Islam. Now, why would Christians take the time to study or look into Islam? Well, for a couple of reasons. Obviously, after the tragic events of September 11th, there has been a lot being said about Islam. You really can't even turn on the news today without seeing the word Islam in the headlines. I'm sure that all of you are experiencing that yourself as well. So number one, we believe that a study of Islam is going to help us more intelligently. It's going to prepare us anyways to more intelligently dialogue with people about Islam. I've heard some Christians say some things about Islam that, quite frankly, really aren't very accurate. And so tonight we want to kind of bring you up to speed on what the Islamic religion is about, what they teach, what they believe, and those kinds of things, so that you can more intelligently join in on the conversation at your workplace when Islam is being discussed. Secondly, we believe that a study on Islam is going to help us be better ambassadors to the Muslims that we come into contact with. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I imagine a lot of you actually have a Muslim friend, coworker, or family member. They definitely live here in the Southern California area. We don't see them going door to door, so we don't see them as much maybe as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, but they are definitely in our midst. So we think tonight's study is going to be helpful for you in those two ways. I was actually on a plane flight a while back, traveling down to the country of Peru. I was going to be doing a week-long series of teachings on religions and cults down at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Lima, Peru. And as I boarded my flight down there in San Diego, in the area where I live, you guys are probably the same. You're kind of hoping someone doesn't sit next to you, right? So you can have the extra elbow room. And the plane pretty much filled up, and no one was sitting next to me. I had a window seat, and I was like, oh, praise the Lord. Long flight ahead. No one seated next to me. So I got out my folder of notes, and I began to kind of go over some of the studies that I was going to be teaching there in Peru. And all of a sudden, the last guy boards the plane. He's looking at his ticket. He's walking down the aisle of the plane, and he comes, and he turns right towards me when he gets to my row, and he sits down. And I was like, oh, bummer, you know, inside. Me of little faith, you know, thinking that maybe God could use me. It was probably the last thing on my mind. But I was amazed at what God orchestrated. This young man sat down next to me, and about somewhere over Arizona, the first leg of our flight was from San Diego to Houston. Somewhere over Arizona or so, we got into a discussion on spiritual beliefs. And I asked him if he had any spiritual beliefs. And he said, well, that's interesting that you would ask me. He said, I was actually raised in a Christian home, but for the past 9 months, I've been serving our country in Iraq. I'm a Marine. And he said, I was working side by side with two Muslims for 9 months, and they have actually planted all kinds of thoughts in my minds, and I'm very seriously, at this time of my life, considering converting to Islam. And, you know, his relationship with the Lord, as far as Christianity goes, was pretty much dead. He had been raised as a Christian as a kid, but he hadn't gone to church for years. But he was seriously considering converting to Islam. Well, this was astonishing to me, because right there on my lap was my set of notes on Islam. He said, it's very interesting that you would ask me that. When he told me his answer, I looked at him and I said, it's very interesting that you would tell me that's your answer. I said, look at this pile of paper right here on my lap. What does it say right here? I flipped to the front page. He said, it says Islam. We both kind of looked at each other. And he said, what are you doing with that? And I told him where I was going. And I told him what I was doing. And he said, can I read your notes? And for the next hour on that plane, he read through my notes on Islam. And he handed them back to me, and he said, well, I guess I won't be converting to Islam. So, now check this out. It gets slightly better. I said, well, where do you live? You know, I was going to try to hook him up with a good church. I said, where do you live? He said, well, you probably don't know. I live in Fallbrook, California. I said, I live in Fallbrook, California. It's this small little town. Probably you have never heard of Fallbrook. Maybe you've heard of it. It's like the avocado capital of the world, whatever prestige that is. But anyways, that's where I was living at the time. And we both looked at each other and thought, this is really weird. You know, that God would sit him right next to me on the plane. It was just perfect. So he tells me he's from Fallbrook. And I said, well, I live in Fallbrook. And, you know, Calvary Chapel Vista is only about 20 or 30 minutes away. That was where I was working at the time. I said, how about you and your wife come to Calvary Chapel Vista sometime and just kind of check it out? Well, he said, you know, I think I'll do that. So I wrote down the phone number of the church, gave him our website and that kind of a thing, and we parted ways. He got off in Houston, and then I went from Houston down to Peru. 2 weeks later, when I got back from Peru, this man and his wife were at Calvary Chapel Vista. And they began to go there for a few weeks, and then I believe they switched to Calvary Chapel Fallbrook. They found out there was a church that was closer by. But it was because I was slightly prepared on this topic that I was able to share with him some things about Islam, about the Quran, that really opened his eyes. And some of those things that were in those notes are the very things that I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. If you want to be better equipped as an ambassador to reach out to people who are Islamic in their religion already or who are possibly going to consider Islam in the future, I'd encourage you tonight to take some notes. Let's go ahead and pray one more time and we'll get into the rest of our study. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the great freedom we have in this country to dialogue about other religions and faiths without fear. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless our study tonight. Lord, as we take up the Islamic religion, you know our hearts. We don't do this with any hostility or anger, Lord. We just want to look at the facts and hold them up to the light of history, the light of your word, and so on. Lord, we do pray that it would equip us to be better ambassadors to this world. So bless our study, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world today. In the last 20 years, the number of adherents to Islam has more than doubled. What you're seeing there on the screen are thousands of Muslims bowing down for prayer in the country of Saudi Arabia. Check out these statistics, these numbers. In 1982, a little over 20 years ago, there were only 450 million Muslims in the world. Okay, just a little over 20 years ago or so. Look at this figure. Today, there are approximately 1.3 billion Muslims worldwide. This religion has more than doubled in size in approximately the last 20 years. Today, one out of every five people alive is a Muslim. They adhere to the religion of Islam, and they say within the next 10 years, it'll actually be one out of every four people alive. There are more practicing Muslims in the United States of America than Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses combined. In fact, there are more Muslims in the world than there are Catholics. Just to put it into perspective, how many people actually adhere to this religion. There are even rumors that our own president has converted to Islam. It's that rampant, the growth. Of course, we're kidding. For those of you who are listening to the CD and can't see the picture on the screen, we are kidding. But at the rate that Islam is growing, in 7 or 8 years, as I mentioned, one out of every four people alive will be a Muslim. So you can see why it's important that we know something about this religion. Tonight, I want to talk to you about, number one, the origin and founder of Islam. We're going to give you a little bit of history, when this religion came into being and how it spread. Number two, we want to talk about some Islamic beliefs and practices. Thirdly, we'll be considering the Quran and answering the question, could the Quran actually be an authentic revelation from God? Could it possibly be the Word of God as it claims to be? And then fourthly, I want to talk to you about sharing the truth with Muslims in love. I'm going to share with you some witnessing do's and don'ts. The word Islam is an Arabic word that simply means to submit surrender, or commit oneself. Okay, the word Islam means to submit, surrender, or commit oneself. Those who adhere to Islam, regardless of their nationality, of course, are known as Muslims. Some people in America think that all Arabs are Muslims, and Muslims are Arabs, and they get it all confused. That's not the case. The word Muslim means the one who submits. So Islam means to submit or to surrender your life to Allah. And the one who actually does that is called a Muslim, because that literally means the one who submits. Okay? Now, with a couple of definitions out of the way, let's consider the origin of the Islamic religion. The religion of Islam began with a man named Muhammad. Muhammad was born in 570 AD, 570 years after the time of Christ, into a very violent pagan and polytheistic culture. Polytheistic means the worship of many gods. The place that he was born, in the city of Mecca, in modern-day Saudi Arabia, was very polytheistic. The people worshipped many gods at the time that he was born. Now, one night in 610 AD, at the age of 40, while contemplating inside a cave on the outskirts of Mecca, on this mountain, Muhammad was supposedly visited by the angel Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Daniel and the Virgin Mary in the Bible. Now, according to Muhammad, that night began a series of angelic visitations and revelations that soon after became the teachings of Muhammad and ultimately the text of the Quran, the sacred book of Islam. In 620 AD, Muslims believe that the angel Gabriel brought Muhammad by night to Jerusalem on the back of a heavenly horse. In Jerusalem, it's said that Muhammad conversed with Jesus, Moses, and Abraham before being taken by a ladder to heaven for a night. Why do I tell you that little snippet of Islamic history? Well, because the Dome of the Rock, completed in 691 AD, was built at the spot where Muslims believe Muhammad ascended into heaven for that night. Okay, that dome that is built right over that place where they believe he ascended up into heaven. Here's a little cutaway model of it for you to see what the inside would look like, because being a Christian, you're never going to go in there. Okay, they won't really permit you to go in there. Now, they did at one time in the past, but it's no longer something they allow. There's a little diagram of the rock. Nothing real special. It's just the place where they believe he ascended into heaven. Now, by the end of the first decade of Muhammad's preaching, several hundred families were convinced that Muhammad was indeed a genuine prophet of God. Having converted to monotheism, the message that he preached was a monotheistic message, that there's only really one God. So his followers, having converted to monotheism, were a minority in that culture, and subsequently they were persecuted by those who would not convert to this new religion. So to stamp out this newly invented religion, a plan was devised to assassinate this so-called prophet by the name of Muhammad. So what did Muhammad do? In 622, Muhammad and his followers fled from the city of Mecca, and they went 250 miles north to the friendlier city known as Medina. 8 years later, after winning a series of military battles, in the year of 630, Muhammad and his army of 10,000 soldiers went back to and conquered the city of Mecca, where their former persecutors lived. Muhammad proceeded to the main sanctuary there in the city of Mecca, known as the Kaaba, and he ordered upon arrival that all of the idols to all these hundreds of gods that these people worshipped, he ordered that all of these idols be destroyed and that the sanctuary be dedicated to Allah. That place, that temple, known as the Kaaba there in Mecca, is the holiest site in all of Islam. When a Muslim prays today, they're required to pray 5 times a day. Whenever they pray, no matter where they're at in the world, they have to face the Kaaba in the city of Mecca as they prostrate themselves to pray. That's how holy it is to them. It's also required within Islam that all who are physically and financially able go to the Kaaba there in Mecca at least once in their lifetime. This is something that the Quran states in Surah 2, verse 196. While they're there in Mecca, Muslims are required to circle the Kaaba 7 times and run 7 times between 2 hills amongst some other activities. And so every year, because it's a requirement, more than 2 million Muslims make that pilgrimage. What you're seeing there on the screen is an aerial photograph of the Kaaba. Can you see it there in the middle? Here's another photograph. There it is. See, there's millions of Muslims gathered there in the city of Mecca, and they're all trying to get up to that Kaaba so they can run around the thing 7 times. Now, in 632, at the age of 63, Muhammad died a sudden but natural death in the arms of a woman by the name of Aisha, one of his 11 wives. He died in the city of Medina, where his tomb lies to this day. Disagreements concerning who was to succeed Muhammad as the new political and religious leader of Islam caused a division in Islam between 2 groups, the Sunnis and the Shiites. Sunnis believed that the successors to Muhammad were to be elected democratically from among Muhammad's closest followers. Today, Sunnis make up the majority of all Muslims that are alive. 85 to 90% of all Muslims today belong to the Sunni sect of Islam. The Shiites, on the other hand, believed, and still believe today, that Muhammad's successors were to be blood-related. They were to be in Muhammad's lineage, and they are a minority today. Shiites make up only about 10 to 13% of all Muslims. And the disagreements between these two groups continues to this day. I'm sure all of you have heard about the tension that exists between the Sunnis and the Shiites in Iraq. They're blowing up each other's mosques and all of that. I'm sure you've seen that on the news. Other sects in Islam include the ultra-conservative, legalistic, and often terrorism-friendly Wahhabi sect, to which Osama bin Laden belonged. Wahhabism began in the 18th century. Kind of a new movement on the scene. It began under the teaching of a man by the name of Abd al-Wahhab. That's why it's called Wahhabism. He called on Muslims to return to the pure form of Islam as preached by the Prophet Muhammad. I don't know of any Muslims today who adhere to the Quran more passionately and take verses very literally than the people who belong to the Wahhabi sect. They are not a fringe, radical, unorthodox group within the Islamic community. They are very much passionate about adhering to the Quran. The movement known as the Nation of Islam was founded in or around 1930 by a man by the name of Wallace Dodd-Fard in the United States, in Detroit, Michigan. It's now led by this man, Louis Farrakhan, and is actually considered heretical by Orthodox Muslims today, primarily because of their polytheistic views. Islam is a strict monotheistic religion. And so most Muslims today look at the Nation of Islam as kind of the way that we might look at the Mormon religion, something that is unorthodox and very much unchristian. They look at this group and they say, that's not true Islam. Now, what happened over the course of the 100 years following Muhammad's death in 632 still amazes historians to this day. Within the first century, within the first 100 years of Muhammad's death, Muslim armies spread the Islamic empire up and into Central Asia, into the confines of China, across North Africa, and all the way to the shores of the Atlantic Ocean in southern France and Spain. Here's a little bit closer up view of this map here on the screen, you can see those red arrows that take off from Medina, where Islam really got started. It started in Mecca, but it really got its roots down deep when it was in Medina. And you can see all of these military conquests in the areas that these Muslim armies spread the religion of Islam. Were it not for God using a man by the name of Charles Martel in 732 AD at a battle called the Battle of Tours in France, we might all be speaking Arabic and kneeling toward Mecca five times a day. Many of us here today have European ancestors and roots. If it wasn't for this successful battle, who knows if we would be here tonight. It was there in the city of Tours, France, in 732 AD that Charles Martel, a ruler of the Franks, which was a tribe of Germany at the time, he defeated the advancing Muslim armies and ended their advance into Europe. Many historians believe that if it were not for that successful battle, all of Europe may have fallen to Islam. Islam spread far and wide, as you can see, but its growth happened much differently than the spread of Christianity. Christianity, as you know, spread over the first three centuries through the simple preaching of the gospel. Islam was forced upon tens of millions of people by military conquest. Jihad. It's an undeniable fact of history that Islam spread by the sword. Now, a skeptic might say, well, Charlie, hold on a sec. What about the Crusades? What about the Crusades of 1,000 years ago? Christians are guilty of using violence to spread their religion also, right? Perhaps that question was on some of your minds. We're going to answer that question when we get to the end of our study tonight. Just want to let you know I hadn't overlooked that particular question. Now, not only did Islam spread by the sword, Islam maintains itself in countries today like Saudi Arabia, Iran, Sudan, Pakistan, Mauritania, Yemen, and Qatar, just to name a few, by threatening death for males or life imprisonment for females for any Muslim who would convert to another religion. That is the law on the books in more than 20 Islamically controlled countries today. If you convert to Christianity or Judaism or some other religion, if you're a male, you can be put to death. If you're a female, you can be thrown into prison for life. These countries are simply putting into place what Muhammad himself taught. These are words right off the lips of Muhammad. He said, quote, if somebody, a Muslim, discards his religion, kill him. And not only do Muslims lose their lives for converting, but so often do those who seek to evangelize Muslims. If you go to Voice of the Martyrs website or Gospel for Asia's website, every week they're posting pictures like these on their website of Christians who have been thrown into jail for passing out tracts in Middle Eastern countries, or churches that have just been literally burnt to the ground by angry mobs of Muslims who are simply angry with these people because they're Christians. This, too, is based on the teachings of Muhammad. According to the Quran, people of other faiths who seek to evangelize Muslims, spreading mischief in the land, is how it's referred to as, are subject to one of four punishments. Listen to what Muhammad taught should be done to anyone who would spread mischief by spreading other religions in the land. Here's the punishments. Number one, execution. Number two, crucifixion. Number three, the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides. Or number four, exiling them from the land. He says that is their disgrace in this world, and a heavy punishment is theirs in the hereafter. Do you want to know why Muslims persecute our brothers and sisters in Indonesia and these different Muslim countries? It's because that's what Muhammad taught them to do. No Islamic republic or nation governed by Islamic law espouses religious liberty. Not one. There is not a single Islamic country in the world today where religious liberty exists. Now, countries like Egypt have a policy known as religious tolerance. They won't put you to death if you're a person of another faith, but they put all these other laws upon you. You can't fix up your church facility if it's wearing down. You can't do any evangelism on the streets, all of those kinds of things. Liberty of religion does not exist in any Muslim country today. Now, for months after the September 11th tragedy, we all heard and read numerous interviews, I'm sure, with Muslim scholars that were saying that Islam is a religion of peace. How many of you read the interviews, saw the television programs, where people were saying, hey, Muslims were saying, Islam is a religion of peace. And these Muslim scholars would quote verses from the Quran that did seem to say that violence and murder and terrorism were not part of Islam. Well, that was pretty confusing, I think, for a lot of people, because we would then hear other non-Muslim scholars who would say that the Quran does support violence and murder. So what does the Quran teach? What does the Quran teach? Does it advocate violence or does it advocate peace? Now, I've already quoted you a couple of verses from Muslim sources. Only one of those so far, I think, was actually out of the Quran, though. What does the Quran? The Quran is the foundation of all of Islam. Let's just go back to the very source and solve the question. What does the Quran teach? Well, here's why it's so confusing. The Quran actually advocates both. The earlier teachings of Muhammad, known as the Meccan surahs, when Muhammad was part of a religious minority, when he was one of the persons who was being persecuted, his teachings at that point in history have a moderate tone of peace and tolerance toward other religions. Listen to what the Quran says. These are the three verses in the Quran that do seem to advocate peace towards people of other faiths. Surah basically means chapter. Okay, so Surah 2, verse 190. Muhammad said, "Fight in the way of Allah against those who fight against you." It's okay to fight, but notice what the rest of the verse says, "but begin not hostilities. Lo, Allah loveth not aggressors." So it's okay basically to defend yourself, but don't attack first. Don't be aggressive in, towards other people. Okay? So that's a verse that some Muslim scholars would point to. Here's another one, Surah 29:46 says, "Dispute ye not with people of the book." Anywhere in the Quran where you see that phrase where it says people of the book, that's a way of referring to Jews and Christians. What book is he referring to? He's referring to the book of the Bible. So Muhammad says right there, he says, don't even argue, basically, to paraphrase what he says here. Don't even argue with the people, the Christians and the Jews. Let them exist, peacefully. Surah 2, verse 256 says, "Let there be no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clear from air." End quote. So basically, to paraphrase, he's saying, hey, don't try to compel people to convert to Islam. Well, this, you just share the truth. Truth stands out from air. People will just get it. Okay? So those Muslim scholars that were being interviewed on CNN and other stations, they would hold up these verses and say, look, Islam is a religion of peace. We do not advocate terrorism and the mistreatment of other people of different faiths. But in the later teachings of Muhammad, after he gained thousands of followers, after he gained political power and had a large army at his disposal, Muhammad began to contradict himself by advocating a much more hostile attitude toward people of other faiths. For instance, listen to these verses straight out of the Quran. Surah 9, verse 5. Says, "So when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate," this tax that they imposed on people of other religions, "if they do all of that, then leave their way free to them. Slay the idolaters wherever you find them." Who was an idolater? Someone who did not adhere to the religion of Islam. Slay them, he tells his followers. Here's another verse straight out of the Quran. Surah 8, verse 39 says, make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion shall reign supreme. That verse right there is one of the verses that Osama bin Laden and those who head up the Al-Qaeda organization and Hamas and the Fatah organization, these terrorist groups, still quote. This is not an outdated text. This verse is still in a modern-day translation of the Quran that you can buy at Barnes & Noble. Chapter 8, verse 39, make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion, in other words, Islam, do this until Islam shall reign supreme. Here's one more verse, Surah 9, verse 29, says, fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last day, even if they are people of the book, until they pay the tax and they are in a state of subjection. Fight those who believe not in Allah until they are in subjection. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And there's others. That's just a handful. So, it's kind of up to each individual Muslim to decide which verses he or she wants his or her own personal beliefs to be based upon. If a Muslim wants to live in peace with his or her neighbors and happily coexist with others, then he or she can find three or four verses in the Quran that support that. But if a Muslim wants to hate people of other faiths, including people of the book, Jews and Christians, and wants to spread Islam around the world at any cost, even with violence, then he or she can find ample justification in the Quran to support that kind of a belief. That's the truth of the matter. What book do you guys think these Muslim terrorists are holding in their hands as they march off to go kill people? That's not the Da Vinci Code. Okay? That's an Arabic, those are Arabic copies of the Quran. Someone emailed me some photos recently. There was a march sometime within the last year or so in the streets of London. The Muslims were so upset that someone had drawn a cartoon of Muhammad that they considered blasphemous. And so what did they do? They marched through the streets of London. Now, I want you to look at these photos and notice the signs that they are holding in their hands as they march through the streets of downtown London. Slay those who insult Islam. Behead those who insult Islam. Butcher those who mock Islam. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Massacre those who insult Islam. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. And so on. To say that Islam is a peaceful religion that does not advocate violence is absolutely incorrect. Such a statement contradicts the Quran itself. It may be politically expedient for our president to say that Islam is a religion of peace, but it goes against the facts. Now, having said that, it's important that I remind you that most of the Muslims you will meet in the United States are peaceful, very kind people who make great neighbors. In fact, many of them are the descendants of parents who came to America to enjoy the freedoms that we have. They're here. They're peace-loving people. So don't take what I've just covered here in trying to straighten out the facts about the Islamic religion. Don't allow that to poison your mind toward that Muslim person who lives in your neighborhood or whom you work with. That's the exact opposite result we're hoping to create here tonight. I hope that you leave here with more compassion and love to reach out to these people who have been deceived. All right, so that's a little bit about the origin and the development of Islam. Secondly, tonight we want to consider some Islamic beliefs and practices. To become a Muslim, one must confess aloud and publicly the following words. Quote, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. If you want to become a Muslim tonight, that's all you have to do. State that sentence out loud, believe it in your heart, that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, like Judaism and Christianity, as I mentioned earlier, Islam is a strict monotheistic religion. To Muslims, there is only one God, whom they call Allah. The word Allah is an Arabic word that literally means the God. Okay, and they want to emphasize that Allah is the God. He's the only God. He's not one of many gods. He's not a God. He is the God. In many ways, as you read through the Quran, Allah sounds very similar to the God of the Bible. The Quran teaches that Allah is just. In other words, that he's fair, that he's all-knowing, that he's mighty, that he's compassionate, that he's merciful, that he's sovereign, and even loving. Obviously, all of those characteristics are true of the God of the Bible. And so, some have concluded that Muslims and Christians are really worshiping the same God. This is not true, though. In fact, there are some major differences between the God presented in the Quran and the God of the Bible. Let me enumerate just five of these for you. First off, number one, the Quran teaches that Allah is not triune in nature. We believe that there is only one God, but that he eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Quran makes it very clear that that is not the case, that he's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, the Quran teaches that Allah has no son. Very clearly, it spells this out over and over again, that Allah does not have a son. It's, we believe, a direct attack on the teaching of the New Testament, that God does have a son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Quran, to say that God has a son or is a trinity of persons is an unforgivable sin known as shirk to Muslims. And so many of you tonight, because you've believed that Jesus is the Son of God, are actually forbidden from ever even converting to the Islamic religion, because Allah will never forgive you, because you've already committed what's called the unforgivable sin, known as shirk. Not that you were thinking about converting, but just in case, just know you can't. Number three, the Quran states over and over again that Allah does not love sinners. Does not love sinners. Well, where does it say that? Well, if you're jotting down verse references, you might jot down a few. We can just start right at the very beginning of the Quran, chapter 2. Verse 276, quote, Allah does not love any ungrateful sinner. Next chapter, chapter 3, verse 32, surely Allah does not love the unbelievers. These are right out of the Quran. Chapter 4, verse 36, surely Allah does not love him who is proud. Skip a chapter, go to chapter 6, verse 141, surely he does not love the extravagant. You can go through almost every single chapter of the Quran, and over again it says, if you do this or believe this, Allah does not love you. According to just these four verses in the Quran, if you're an ungrateful sinner, an unbeliever, proud, or extravagant, Allah does not love you. That's what the Quran teaches. Oh, how different the God of the Bible is. The Bible says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob loves the whole world, including sinners. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, Jesus himself uttered these words. He said, God so loved the world. That would include sinful mankind. God loves the world that he gave his only and unique son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's also Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves sinful humanity so much so that he was even willing to go through the agonies of the cross to save us. This is great news for those of us who realize we are sinners. The Bible also teaches that believers are adopted into God's family and can personally address God as Father. Jesus himself said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father, who art in heaven, right? He said, refer to God as your Father. Again, seeking to remind us of how much God loves us. The God of the Bible offers mankind a personal relationship of great intimacy. Number four, in Islam, there is no fatherly concept of God. You will never hear a Muslim referring to God as his Father or his Heavenly Father. To most Muslims, Allah is seen more as a remote judge who is not personally involved with mankind. And then fifthly, we learn that Islam is not about fellowship with God, but service, submission, and allegiance to God. Most Muslims have a totally different mindset as they relate to God than most Christians. We relate to God as our Father who loves us, who's forgiven us of our sins. We serve him, we submit to him out of love for all the great things that he's done for us. For most Muslims, that's not the case. They do it because they have to. So these are just some of the differences between the Quran's portrayal of God and the Bible's. Another belief common to Muslims is that Allah has sent 124,000 different prophets to mankind down through the ages. Muslims say that some of the prophets of Allah include persons mentioned in the Bible more than 1,000 years before Muhammad was even born. Men like Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, and even Jesus make their list of Muslim prophets. They've literally hijacked persons from the Bible and put them in their book and said, no, there are prophets. Those were the first prophets of the Islamic religion, is what most Muslims say today. It is interesting to know that the Quran does actually mention Jesus, yet it's a different Jesus. Remember Paul warned the Corinthians about persons who would come on the scene and preach about a different Jesus? His name will be called Jesus, but he's going to be a different Jesus. The Jesus talked about in the Quran has been stripped of his true identity because Muhammad denied the deity of Jesus and demoted him to just a mere human. That's who the Jesus is in the Quran. He's just a normal man whom God used as a prophet, they say, but he certainly was not the Son of God, nor God himself. According to the Quran, the last of all of these thousands of prophets, the last and most respected of all these prophets, is Muhammad. Having come last, the Quran teaches that Muhammad's teachings supersede all of the others. You'll try to reason with a Muslim today and say, hey, you guys believe that Jesus was a prophet. Why don't you believe what he says? And they say, well, Muhammad came on the scene and contradicted what Jesus said, and so we follow him now. His teachings have superseded Jesus's. That's one of their common comebacks to that question. Another belief common to Muslims is that Allah has given four books to mankind. Four different books. Number one, the Law of Moses. They actually believed that those books were inspired. They also believed the Psalms by David were God-breathed scripture. They also believed that the gospel account of Jesus' life and so on was also one time reliable and trustworthy. And then fourthly, they believed that the Quran is the fourth book that Allah gave to mankind. Now, supreme among all of these books to Muslims, of course, is the Quran. The reason Muslims believe that the Quran has superseded all previous revelations is because the Quran says that these other books have undergone corruption. Now, we've dealt with this issue before in our study on the Da Vinci Code. Let's quickly recap. There are two main evidences that prove that the Bible has not undergone corruption. Number one, there is what is called the manuscript evidence. Today, there survives some 24,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies just of the New Testament, not to mention hundreds of copies of the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls would be an example of ancient manuscript handwritten copies of the Bible. These manuscript copies of the Bible have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church had 2,000 years ago. These manuscripts are available for viewing today. You can see them in places around the world, like the British Museum, the Cambridge University Library, the Smithsonian Institute, Oxford University, the Israel Museum, and so on. That's evidence number one, the manuscript evidence. We realize the Bible hasn't undergone corruption because of that. Now, even if we did not have any manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that the Bible hasn't undergone corruption, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. So if you're taking notes, number two, the writings of the church fathers. Okay, number one, the manuscript evidence. Number two, the writings of the church fathers. Now, by church fathers, who are we talking about? We're referring to those leaders in the church of the first 3 centuries A.D., following the original disciples. Men like Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, Polycarp, and the like. These men and others, in their commentaries on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and in their letters to different churches, preserved the Bible for us. They wrote down what the Bible used to say in the first, second, and third centuries. And here's the great thing. Their writings survive to this day. By quoting the scripture, they actually preserved for us what the New Testament, what the Old Testament actually used to say. In fact, these guys quote the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times in their writings that still exist to this day. If you go to Amazon.com tonight, you can buy an encyclopedic size set of the writings of the church fathers, 38 volumes. And see with your own eyes their numerous quotations of the Bible. In fact, there are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, we could still reconstruct 99.86% of the New Testament, rather, that we have today just from their quotations alone. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet said. What did he say? Remember, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Okay, God's not going to allow his word to undergo contamination. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Where are Jesus' words recorded for us? In the Bible. God's going to preserve his word for us. You'd be more likely to do away with heaven and earth than you would to mess with God's word. So that's a little bit about some of their beliefs. They have a belief in one God, they have a belief in 124,000 different prophets, and they have a belief in 4 books, 3 of which they believe have been totally contaminated and are untrustworthy. That's why they adhere strictly to the Quran. Now, thirdly, let's consider their book. They say there's problems with the Bible. I say there's problems with their book. The Quran is slightly shorter than the New Testament. It's broken up into 114 different chapters called surahs. If you ever decide to read through the Quran, you're in for kind of a confusing read, to be honest with you, because none of the chapters flow chronologically. They flow by size. The larger chapters are in the front, and they get smaller and smaller and smaller as you get through the end of the book. That's how they're arranged, by size. So it can be a little confusing. Muslims believe that Allah himself gave the Quran in finished form to the angel Gabriel. And as the story goes, Gabriel then dictated it to the prophet Muhammad in intervals over a period of 23 years from the time of 610 to the time of Muhammad's death in 632. Could the Quran be an authentic revelation from God? Obviously, you know my answer. The answer is no. I want to give you tonight 5 reasons to reject the Quran. This is what spoke so powerfully. This section of my notes is what spoke so powerfully to that guy that was seated next to me on the plane. So this might be the place where you would be most encouraged to take a few notes. Number one, the Quran contradicts authentic scripture. Number one, the Quran contradicts authentic scripture. Of course, by authentic scripture, what book am I referring to? The Bible. Very good. Many teachings in the Quran directly contradict the Bible, a book that uniquely provides hundreds of fulfilled prophecies as proof of its divine origin. How does the Quran contradict the Bible? Well, we already demonstrated how the God of Islam does not love sinners. That in itself would qualify. Here's another example. The Quran teaches that salvation comes by works and not by God's grace, as the Bible teaches. Where does it say that? Let me give you the verse references. The Quran says in Surah 23, verse 102 and following, says this, quote, "Then those," this is speaking about the day of judgment, "then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide." How can you be saved according to the Quran? Your good works must outweigh your bad works on the scales that will be brought out on the day of judgment. Surah 18, verse 107 says, quote, "As to those who believe and work righteous deeds, they have for their entertainment the gardens of paradise." Believing in Jesus is not enough. In fact, they discourage that. That's the unforgivable sin, they say. But believing in Muhammad is not enough either. Believing in Allah is not enough. You have to work, it says there in this verse. You have to do righteous deeds. Surah 18, verse 110 says, "And whoever hopeth for the meeting with his Lord, let him do righteous work." If you want to meet God, if you want to enjoy eternal life, according to the Quran, you better start working. Now, Christians obviously believe that good works are wonderful things to do. But we believe that they're the outflow of what God already works into us. We're not out there trying to bless people and serve people so that we can earn our salvation. We're just doing it because we have been saved. Amen? The Bible teaches the exact opposite of what we've just read in the Quran. For example, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, notice that, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want to be saved, the God of the Bible says, you just need to receive the gift. I've already paid the price for you. That's why I died on the cross and rose again, so that your sins could be totally dealt with there. Now you just need to receive the gift. It's a free gift even. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is," notice that word again, "it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God doesn't want people walking around heaven all throughout eternity boasting about all the great things they did. The Bible says that the great things we do anyways are like filthy rags in God's sight oftentimes, right? Another verse, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works." It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's all about God's mercy and what he's done for us. God takes it very seriously, anyone who would tamper with this message. 600 years before Muhammad was even born, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, of those who might come on the scene later on and preach another gospel that wasn't even a gospel, actually. Anyways, the word gospel means good news. Having to work to earn your salvation is not good news. And so what did Paul write? He was writing words inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verse 8 he said, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The original Greek word is anathema. It means literally doomed to eternal destruction. That's how seriously God takes anyone who would tamper with the good news of the free gift of salvation that God makes available to mankind. The Quran's teaching regarding salvation is just one of many teachings that contradicts the teaching of the Bible. Now, let's move on to a second problem in the Quran, and that is this. The Quran contradicts known facts of science, known facts of science. The Quran, like other ancient religious writings, has made some serious errors when it comes to science. Errors that I believe prove that it cannot be the product of an omniscient divine mind. Here's an example. In Surah chapter 18, verse 86, the Quran speaks of a man, Alexander the Great, traveling until he actually finds the place that the sun, descends down into the earth. It says he traveled till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. A muddy spring. That's interesting. Now, you could get away with a statement like that in certain parts of the world in the 7th century. Because to the human eye, it does appear the sun sinks down into the planet. Obviously, today, with the help of modern satellites and telescopes, we realize that the sun does not go down into the earth, much less a muddy spring. Number three, the Quran contradicts known facts of history. The Quran contradicts known facts of history. One of the most well-attested facts of history is that Jesus of Nazareth was put to death on a cross. It's a fact of history so well confirmed by historical sources, even outside of the Bible, that even liberal scholars, like those who are part of the Jesus seminar, consider it an undisputable fact. And yet, the Quran makes a fatal error by saying that this historical event never occurred. Where does it say that? Chapter 4, verse 157. This is what it says, right out of the Quran. Quote, "And for claiming that they," the Jews, "killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God." In fact, they never killed him. They never crucified him. They were made to think that they did. "All factions who are disputing in this matter are full of doubt concerning this issue. They possess no knowledge. They only conjecture. For certain, they never killed him." End quote. Jesus never died on a cross for the sins of mankind, according to the Quran. Now, what should we trust? The New Testament or the Quran? The New Testament is a collection of documents that were written down within the first generation after the events surrounding Jesus' life, while the eyewitnesses were still alive, and it's been validated by archaeological discoveries and the writings of secular sources like the Jewish Talmud and the writings of the Roman historian Flavius Josephus. The Quran, on the other hand, is a book that was written down 600 years after the events surrounding Jesus' life by men who were hundreds of miles removed from Jerusalem and the events that happened there. I don't know about you, but I'll trust the New Testament. Number four, a fourth reason to reject the Quran is this. It has many internal inconsistencies. Okay, we might say it contradicts itself. Not only does it contradict scripture and science and history, it contradicts itself. The Quran teaches, here's a couple of quick examples. The Quran teaches that Noah and all of his family survived the flood in one place, but in another place it states that one of Noah's sons actually drowned. Chapter 11, verse 42 and 43. The Quran states that Pharaoh drowned. But in another place, it says that he actually survived in chapter 10, verses 90 through 92. There's literally dozens of these kinds of internal inconsistencies within the Quran. We don't have time to look at any others. Let's move on. Our fifth reason to reject the Quran is this. There are no particularly good reasons to accept the Quran as inspired scripture. Good enough. The most popular proof that Muslims give for the inspiration of the Quran is the Quran's literary beauty and eloquence. Muslims believe it's unsurpassed. They believe that the words of the Quran are so beautiful that they could have only come from God. There's no other explanation for the beauty that exists in the Quran, they say. But obviously, this is a highly questionable means of testing a document for divine inspiration. If beauty and eloquence is a means of proving divine inspiration and authority, what would stop us from believing that Shakespeare's writings were also inspired or divinely authoritative? Obviously, his writings were very beautiful and eloquent, but no one alive today would believe that they're actually divinely authoritative just because of their poetic beauty. I think that is a very weak evidence that Muslims put forth for the Quran. So, for these reasons and others, it's wise to conclude that the Quran cannot be the Word of God. Let's wrap things up here. I want to share with you for a few more minutes about witnessing to Muslims. If you're taking notes, I have a few tips, suggestions, things I've learned. Number one, genuinely befriend and love them. Genuinely befriend and love them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says you can speak all kinds of eloquent words, But if you do not have love, you're just making a lot of noise in God's sight. God knows how effective love is in reaching out to people who need to hear the truth. A prevailing mindset amongst Muslims is that Christians hate Muslims and love Jews. That's what a lot of Muslims think. Well, the best way to overcome their preconceived ideas about Christians is to love and befriend them, and not just with the intention of evangelizing them. I would encourage you to genuinely befriend them. Tip number two, be prepared to defend the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Be prepared to defend the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. As I mentioned earlier, Muslims question the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. If you're going to effectively witness to them, you're going to need to know how to answer the common questions that they will have about its trustworthiness. Tip number three, respect gender distinctions. Number three, respect gender distinctions. Men should avoid speaking directly to a Muslim woman, even if they're your friend, maybe your next-door neighbor, and you would think, I can talk to her over the fence one day as you're out there watering the lawn or that kind of a thing. I would not do that. And likewise, for women speaking to men. Why is this? Well, Muslims tend to see cross-gender communication as very offensive. So if they're offended by it, we can respect their tradition and fulfill God's command to us to be respectful to other people. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? We're to always be ready to give a defense or reasons for the hope that we have, yet with gentleness and respect. God desires that we be respectful with their traditions. Number four, be patient. Be patient. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. God's word tells us to be patient. And I have discovered that this is the case when witnessing to Muslims as well. Muslims who have converted to Christianity have said in the books, the tapes that I've heard by them, that confrontational, one-time, in-your-face evangelism is largely ineffective. It really doesn't work. Peer pressure in Muslim communities to stay committed to Islam is absolutely enormous. For a Muslim to convert to another faith is a sin worthy of death. We've read off the very lips of Muhammad. And so they're going to need some time to think about the things that you share with them. They're not going to convert after you go and share with them some of the things you've learned this evening at work. They're going to want to ponder those things and chew on those things. So we want to remember this. For them to abandon Islam and become a disciple of Jesus could very likely result in a loss of all of their Muslim friends and family members. So we need to be very patient as they count the cost of following Jesus. Number five, stay away from peripheral issues like the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, okay, or politics in general. Obviously, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is a can of worms that's not necessary to talk about. The main questions and issues I would talk about are questions like this. Where are you going to spend eternity? How can a person be saved from his sin? Who is Jesus? Can the Bible be trusted? Those are some of the big questions of life. Those are the things that I would bring up. I wouldn't bring up the Quran's teaching about violence. That's a peripheral issue. That's interesting information for us to get straight in our own minds tonight, but it's not something I'd actually talk to Muslims about. I would stick to the big issues of life. Number six, be candid about the sins of supposed Christians. Number six, be candid about the sins of supposed Christians. Many Muslims still remember the Crusades of 1,000 years ago when people in the name of Christ did some terrible things to Muslims and others. So, if I were you, I would agree with your Muslim friend that these things were horrible, but I would also let them know that these actions actually contradicted the teachings of Christ. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The crusaders were acting in a very, very much so in a contrary way to the teachings of the very founder of Christianity. Jesus also rebuked Peter on the night of his arrest. Peter took out his sword. He chopped off the ear of Malchus. You remember the story. What did Jesus do? Did he cheer Peter on? "Yes, Peter, that's what we want to do. Spread Christianity with the sword." No, that's not what he said. He said, Peter, he rebuked him. He said, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Christianity was not then, nor is it now, to be spread with violence. Number 7, emphasize God's grace and his love. Over and over again, you want to emphasize the grace and the love, the mercy of God. Fuller Seminary recently did a survey of 600 former Muslims who had become Christians. And one of the leading factors involved in the conversions of these former Muslims, according to this survey, was the emphasis on the love of God and the intimacy that believers can have with God as their heavenly Father. Over and over again in the survey, it showed up again and again as an important factor that helped draw Muslims away from Islam and toward the God of the Bible. Many Muslims live with a sense of fear regarding their salvation and the future. Muslims have no assurance of their salvation, and many of them have no real inner peace like you and I experience. Why is that? Well, most Muslims believe that the only way a person can be guaranteed a spot in paradise is through martyrdom, because that's what the Quran teaches. You've either got to earn your salvation by works or die in the process of jihad, fighting for the cause of Allah. And so, when you seek to share it with a Muslim, emphasize to them that their sins can be totally done away with, totally forgiven, if they'll put their faith in Jesus and his gracious work on the cross. I would explain to them that faith in Christ's work on the cross means that they can be totally liberated from their works-based attempt to earn their salvation and the fear that many of them have to face the scales of justice on the day of judgment. All right, just two more. Number 8, give them a copy of the Bible and pray for them. Give them a copy of the Bible and pray for them. Many Muslims have never read the Bible and will actually be happy to receive a copy. Perhaps you might just give them a copy of the New Testament and encourage them to read one of the Gospels. We are told in the Bible, and you've experienced this yourself in your own life, God's word is alive and powerful and has opened the minds of many Muslims around the world, causing the many to reconsider the person and claims of Jesus Christ. And then ninthly and lastly, and we'll let you go, number 9, prayerfully consider supporting a Christian ministry that is working to further the gospel in Muslim countries. You might not have any Muslims that you work with or in your neighborhood, but we can all reach Muslims by supporting missionary organizations that send missionaries to the Muslims. Organizations like Gospel for Asia, Safe Harbor International, Voice of the Martyrs. Those three organizations have sent out dozens and dozens of missionaries who are risking their lives daily to bring the good news to these people. Let's close in prayer. God, we've covered a lot of territory here this evening. And Lord, it just reminds us to be so thankful to know the truth. Lord, we're so thankful this evening that we don't have to work for our salvation. We can have an assurance of our salvation this evening because of all that you've done. Jesus, there on the cross, you bore our punishment. You absorbed God's wrath and anger toward our sin that we could go free, that we could have our sins forgiven. What great news has changed our life so dramatically, God, and we pray that you would give us opportunities in the days and months ahead to share this wonderful good news with Muslim co-workers, Muslim neighbors, Muslims that you would cause to cross our path. Maybe someone who would sit down next to us across the table on our lunch break. Maybe on a plane. Lord, we pray that you would orchestrate circumstances where we can shine for you in the lives of many Muslims. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a great work in these last days, opening the eyes of thousands of Muslims around the world, Lord, to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, who loves them very much. And we pray that you'd bless these missionary organizations and those missionaries who are risking their lives, even this very hour, to bring the good news to these countries in the Middle East. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them courage, and that you'd let them see the fruit of their labor, God, as they labor for you. We love you and praise you this evening, God. Thank you for this time we could study and learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.